All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 10, the second book of the Bible, the 10th chapter of the book of Exodus. We're going to read about locusts and darkness. Locusts and darkness. You know what a locust is, right? It's a grasshopper on steroids. It's a grasshopper that has become huge and an eating machine. I heard one report that says a locust could eat its body weight every day for as long as it lives. Eats its own body weight every day. Now, as you know, here in Exodus, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh said, "No." So God said, "Fine, I'll make you make my people go." And at that point, God began unleashing 10 plagues upon Pharaoh, Egypt, and their many false gods. The first plague was turning the Nile River into blood. The second plague was frogs, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of frogs that went everywhere, in the bedrooms, in the beds, in the kitchens, in the ovens, on people, everywhere. The third plague was that dust, dirt, and the sand became lice on man and on beast. The fourth plague were huge clouds and swarms of flies, the Egyptian equivalent to our horse fly. And if you've ever been bitten by a horse fly, it's like, man, did something just take a chunk out of me, you know? And so imagine just swarms of those flies everywhere. The fifth plague was disease and death on the Egyptians' livestock. The sixth plague was boils, pimples gone bad, gone mutant on man and beast. The seventh plague was killer hail mingled with fire. Back in chapter 9, verse 31, we read, "Now the flax and the barley were struck in this amazing, this unbelievable destructive hail and rainstorm that was mingled with fire. The flax, the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops." This would indicate that this particular plague of the hail and fire and all took place sometime in the month of February, when the barley was in the head and the flax was beginning to bud. The 10th plague occurred roughly in our mid-April. Therefore, the next three plagues that were left, 8, 9, and 10, they took place within a 2 to 3 month span. In verse 33 of chapter 9, we read last time, "So Moses went out from the city, from Pharaoh, spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased. The rain was not poured on the earth. When Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses." What's it going to take for Pharaoh to finally get in line with God? It's going to take three more plagues. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we read two of God's many purposes for the plagues. Why did God send these plagues? Well, they had many purposes. Verses 1 and 2 gives us two reasons of the many. Verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him.'" So go into Pharaoh because I want to show him these signs. Now, if one reads this verse in a vacuum, not knowing how Egypt had enslaved Israel with 400 years of bitter bondage, not knowing how Egypt feared an Israeli takeover, so Pharaoh ordered the murder of all the baby boys of the Jews, also not knowing how Moses had simply asked for a little time off, maybe a week or so, to just go and worship God, not knowing how Pharaoh had hardened his own heart over and over again to the point of no return, if somebody did not know about how Egypt mistreated the Hebrews, one might read this one verse and then judge God as being unfair. But the truth was and always is that God is more than fair. And he always gives people ample opportunity to repent, as he did with Pharaoh, as he did with the Egyptians. But if a person will not accept God's gracious offer, one day they will be judged. They will pay the ultimate price which is eternal separation from God forever. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will somebody be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing, like it's not that important. The blood of Jesus, no big deal. And therefore, they insult the Spirit of grace. See, it's one thing to break the law of Moses. If two or three people saw you doing it and you were a Jew at that time, you'd be put to death. But if a person today rejects Jesus, and the very fact that he rose from the dead proves that he is who he claimed to be, if somebody rejects Jesus, there's no hope for them. Just imminent judgment, eternal separation from him. See, when God knew that Pharaoh had hardened his own heart past the point of no return, God then strengthened Pharaoh's resolve, and therefore he justly and righteously judged Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians who would not repent. And all of the 10 plagues were not just to punish Egypt, but were orchestrated by God to prove to Pharaoh and Egypt that they were worshiping false gods that have no power. Purpose number one for the plagues, God proved that he alone has power. And all of Egypt's gods were nothing. Verse 2, the second reason, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So the first purpose was to show Pharaoh and the Egyptians that their gods were nothing, that only the true and living God has power. Second reason was so that the Jews would know personally the power of God and then pass that on to successive generations, so that their children and their grandchildren would believe in God. As a parent, I want really, really good things for my sons. I want them to have a good education, and my wife did a fabulous job. A good job, a loving spouse, still praying for godly women for them. I won't ask you online to be searching for that, but as the Lord shall lead. Happy and healthy children of their own, because I'd like to have some grandkids one day. Enough money to take care of me and my wife Amanda for when we get really old and feeble. I want that for them. Now, let's say they achieve all that. But if I fail to pass on to them the knowledge of God, if I fail to tell them about the presence of power of God in my own life, and that God isn't just real, but he's really here right now, if you will just open your eyes. If I fail to communicate the things of God to them, then what have I done for them? We read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so if I set them up physically in this world to do well, what have I done? They're going to die anyway. But if they have Jesus in their hearts now, that will last them throughout eternity. By the way, as a church, if we fail to reach out to the next generation, and folks, we failed. This is especially true with our children and grandchildren. May we not only experience the power and the presence of God in our own lives, but may we make sure that we're passing Jesus on to our children and our children's children. And so God's purposes for the 10 plagues so far, just in these two verses, number one, that Egypt might know that the Lord is all-powerful and that their gods were nothing. Number two, that Israel might know the power and presence of God in their own lives and then pass him on to the next generation. Now, in verses 3 through 6, we read about the eighth plague, and again, locusts, the eighth plague, locusts. So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews. Now, this is an interesting question here. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. What a great question. For the person who is resisting God in their life, How long will you refuse to humble yourself before God? To be humble before God. Now, folks, this coronavirus pandemic is truly a test for Christians. Yes, for the world, but, you know, they don't have Jesus in their hearts, so there's no way they can pass the test. We have Jesus in our hearts, therefore we will pass this test. Physically, as believers in Jesus, especially here in America, we have had it so good for so long. Plenty of food, clothing, shelter, entertainment, my goodness, hobbies, and on and on and on. And for our spiritual growth, God has provided so many wonderful pastors around the country who teach the Word of God, and so many churches that are comfortable, heat and air. We got air conditioning for the summertime, heat for the wintertime, nice chairs. And these aren't bad. They're comfortable. And on and on and on. I, years ago, went on a short-term mission trip to Russia. No air conditioning. Broken down buildings. It was in February when we went. The middle of winter. There was a 4-foot sheet of ice everywhere. We had to kind of shuffle along to get from point A to point B. We'd go into these churches, into these meeting places, and you'd have everybody dressed in fur coats and fur hats, and you could see the steam emanating from each other's breath, and we worshiped the Lord, and we had a good time, and nobody complained. They didn't say, hey, turn the heat up. There's no heat to turn up. We in America, however, we have it so good. And sometimes we find ourselves a little complaining. Oh, it's a little too hot in here. It's too cold in here. It's too this. It's too that. But folks, remember, we have had it good for so, so long. Yet now we, along with the world, we're being tested. In most cases, it's not like we're really, really suffering. Had a hard time finding hand sanitizer at the store. Really, that's not exactly uber suffering that we see some brothers and sisters around the world enduring. I went to the store, there were only chicken wings. Praise the Lord, there are chicken wings, you know? So often we look at these things and again, we're not really suffering, but we certainly feel inconvenienced, don't we? It's not convenient. And you know what? We don't like it. Not one little bit. But at some point, we need to remember God has allowed this virus to infect the world. Where does it come from? Well, I believe that God sits on the throne of the universe. He knew this was coming down the pike. Yes, we can talk about how because of the fall of Adam and Eve, sin entered the world, disease and death, therefore, through their sin, and the coronavirus is one example of that. But at the same time, we have to also believe God has allowed this. We who claim to believe in God can either complain as Israel did in the wilderness and how well that went for them, or we can trust God in the midst of our suffering, or better yet, inconveniences, just like Job did, who was not inconvenienced, but really did suffer. In Job 13, verse 15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust. Though he quarantine me, and I don't think I have enough toilet paper at home, yet will I trust him. Instead of worrying about empty meat shelves at Walmart, how about we take this time to read the Bible more, pray more, especially with our families. Call one another up, encourage each other in the things of God. Pray with each other on the phone or text or whatever you do. Be doing the work of ministry right now. Take what the world thinks is a horribly evil thing and let's use it for good, because that's how God works. That's how the Lord works. May we not be stubborn like Pharaoh and fail to see the opportunities about us and ignore the hand of God, but instead may we trust in him who claims to be, As we read in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So let's not be stubborn, prideful Pharaohs. Or else, he says in verse 4, if we continue down that path, if you refuse to let my people go, Pharaoh, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. This is truly a plague of biblical proportions. And they shall eat the residue of what is left after the hail and the fire had destroyed most of everything. Whatever was left was then going to be eaten up by the locusts, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. The next plague of locusts wiped out their future harvests and created a nationwide famine. And this plague of locusts would be like no other plague of locusts they had ever seen. They shall, verse 6, fill your houses, the houses of your servants, the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither you nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. So they had had swarms of locusts in the past. And they knew about it, and they were horrible and destructive and awful. But this would be one that would be many more times, far greater than anything they or their forefathers had ever seen. Well, in verses 7 through 11, Pharaoh's compromise is beginning to bend a little bit here. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, the wise men, the astrologers, the diviners, the whatever they were, they said to him, how long shall this man, speaking of Moses, how long shall this Moses be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve Yahweh their God. Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed? At this point, even the magicians are coming around. They're seeing the truth. And they're realizing, we got to get rid of this guy. Quit fighting him. And so Moses and Aaron, verse 8, goes on to say, they were brought back again to Pharaoh. And he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Okay, that's what we're asking for. But then he says, who are the ones that are going? Why are you asking? Well, because Pharaoh's a control freak. You see, even though his refusal to let Israel go up to this point has resulted in the destruction of the land, he still is trying to execute authority over the God of the universe. And so he's saying, tell you what, I'll make you a deal. Wait. God barters with no one. God sets the terms. His universe, his rules. Woe unto man who thinks he can barter and negotiate with God. Woe unto that person. But in Pharaoh, we see a man who has been filled with power. And you know what they say, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so now he's trying to make a deal with Moses and with God. And so he says, well, who's going? Because I'm not going to let you all go. And Moses said, well, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go. We're going to empty out the place completely. For we must hold a feast to the Lord. We are all going, all in, nothing held back. By the way, that's the type of relationship that God wants to have with us. For that is the relationship that he promises to bless. In Jeremiah 29, verse 13, the Lord says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. With all your heart. And that's the type of heart that God is looking for. The Lord is looking for the one whose heart is fully stayed upon him. And so Moses says, we're all going, including all of our stuff, our positions, our possessions, our treasures, our flocks, our herds. Matthew chapter 6 and also Luke 12 record Jesus saying the following thing, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Moses is saying, our treasure is the Lord. Therefore, everything that we have and everything that we are is all going to be taken out to be available to worship God. He's our treasure. If I want a wholehearted relationship with God, one that he promises to bless, then it must include cheerful, worshipful, giving to God the portion that he has blessed me with. It has to include that. The world would say, oh, you go ahead and be religious, but keep your money in the world. Don't give your money to the church. I was told that by some people in my life early on when I became a believer. And I was talking about, I'm going to, you know, give to God. I'm going to tithe. And I was speaking to a person. I won't say who they were, but they said, what's a tithe? I said, 10%. And they said, no, that's crazy. If you're going to give 10% to the church, you give that to me. I'm like, well, but you're not God. You know? But see, that's the mindset of the world, that it's absolutely foolish of a person to say, I'm going to give to God a tithe, a 10%, a portion back to him of what he's so abundantly blessed us with. They'll say to you, oh, you go ahead and be religious and all, but you keep your money here with us, your possessions, your flocks, your herds. You keep them here so that we can benefit from them. But he said to them, so Moses tells them, we're all going. Even the flocks and the herds, all our possessions, everything, we're all going. And then Pharaoh says to them, well, the Lord had better be with you when I let you go and your little ones go. Beware, Pharaoh warns them, for evil is ahead of you. In other words, there's no way I'm going to let you go with everything. Don't even try it. But you know what Pharaoh says here? Unknown to him, he's actually prophesying. He says, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. And guess what? God was with them. And then he also said, beware, for evil is ahead of you. When Israel left, finally, after the 10th plague, and Pharaoh finally kicked him out, he then had a change of heart. What did he do? He sent evil, his armies, to try to capture the Hebrews and bring them back, put them back into slavery. But the Lord was truly with Israel, delivered them, and in the process destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. So Pharaoh is unknowingly prophesying when he said, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. And truly, God was with them. But then Pharaoh says, not so. Oh, so? Not, yeah. They were going to go. Not so. Go now, you who are a man. You serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. Wait. Who are you to tell me what I desire? Pharaoh, who do you think you are telling me how I desire to worship God? And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. You know what I glean from this? Don't ever let the world, the flesh, the devil dictate to you what the Lord really wants from you. When God is saying, give me your all that we might have close fellowship. Don't let the world come along and say, yeah, give them some. Be religious. It's okay to be religious. But don't really give Jesus your heart. Don't give him everything. Don't give to God. Don't let the world, the flesh, or the devil dictate to you what the Lord really wants for you. Well, in verses 12 through 15, we read about unlimited locusts. If you're into bugs, man, this is your portion of scripture. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the field and all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought up an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. Now, in Egypt and there in northern Africa, they experienced hot, dry eastern winds that they call the Sirocco. I think VW years ago had a model of their car called the Sirocco. Supposed to be a quick little thing, I guess. Sometimes those hot, dry winds that came from the east would gather locusts, swarms as tall as 100 feet high and stretching out for miles. And they ate everything in sight. You just heard the buzz and the chewing, and it was relentless night and day. Locust swarms in the past have been blamed for causing famines, killing hundreds of thousands of people. And here God declares that this particular swarm would be bigger and more devastating than any other. And the locusts, verse 14, went up over the land of Egypt and rested on the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. The biggest one ever. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, this would have been horrible. But you know what? This plague and all the other plagues were merely a rehearsal for what God will one day unleash upon a Christ-rejecting world. In Revelation chapter 9, we read about the fifth trumpet judgment. An angel is going to open the bottomless pit, releasing this horde of demon-like locusts that won't eat vegetation, but will inflict pain on people in ways never known before. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 3, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. And to them was giving power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. So unlike regular locusts, these are demonic creatures. These are bizarre, strange things. They kind of look like locusts, but they're worse. But they're only to hurt those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. But it's not something that's painful for a day or so. This goes on for 5 months. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. Death will take a holiday. And for 5 months, those who were not sealed by the seal of God are going to be tormented. Hey, come to Jesus today to flee the wrath to come. Well, in verses 16 through 20, we read, bye-bye, locusts, hello, hard heart. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. No kidding. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once. Only once? And entreat the Lord your God, that he may take away from me this death only. So again, Pharaoh says, this once. Wait. What about the dozens of other past sins? And what does Pharaoh really want? Does he want to get right with the Lord? Or does he want to just get rid of the locusts? Pharaoh is typical of those who are really, really sorry about the consequences of their sin, but they're not sorry at all about sinning against God in the first place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, we read about godly sorrow, which means I'm sorry, God, about sinning against you. Godly sorrow produces repentance. It means if I'm sorry about sinning against God, I don't want to hurt his feelings anymore, so I repent. I change my mind, I agree now with what God says about sin, and I turn from it, and I go the other direction. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Repentance is a sign of a person who's truly saved. Not to be regretted. Never regret repenting. Never regret getting right with God and doing the right thing. You'll never regret that. But you will regret the sorrow of the world, because the sorrow of the world, which is, gee, I've made a mess of things. Now my wife is mad, my kids are mad, my boss has fired me, and oh, God, would you please make things better? That's the sorrow of the world. And all that does is produce death. Just produces death. And that was Pharaoh. And sadly, that's so many people today. They're upset, grieved, crying over the consequences of their sins, but yet clueless when it comes to the truth that the problem isn't just those things caused bad things to happen, but you've sinned against a holy and righteous God, and you need to get right with Him. So Pharaoh, verse 18, he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. Fish food at that point. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. What a miracle. You would think, okay, that not even one left? Okay, that's the hand of God. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. So even this miracle did nothing to change Pharaoh's heart. Now, verses 21 through 29, we read about the ninth plague, darkness in Egypt, among the Egyptians only. Again, God here will make a distinction. Up north in the land of Goshen, the Hebrews would have light, but in the south, among the Egyptians, there would be darkness, such great darkness that it even swallowed up the light. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. I don't know if any of you have ever gone spelunking or caving, and you go deep down in a cave somewhere, and then they say, okay, let's all turn out our headlamps and experience total darkness. You can't even see the hand in front of your face. And usually they let it go. They say, okay, you're going to be in silence here for a little bit, and they let it go on for about 30, 40, 50 seconds. At that point, you're like, this is crazy. This is weird. Ah, get me out of here. Turn my light on. But can you imagine for 3 days being in a darkness like that? That's what happened to the Egyptians. By the way, Egypt's chief god they called Ra, R-A, the sun god. Also, they believed, and Pharaoh himself believed, that he was an incarnation of Ra, their sun god. This plague of darkness was an absolute slam against the chief god of Egypt and against Pharaoh himself. And it was a darkness that could be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, quarantined in utter darkness. Now, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. This was a supernatural darkness, so much so that whatever artificial light the Egyptians tried to light was then swallowed up in darkness. Can you imagine lighting a candle and it's not glowing? It's just swallowed up by the darkness. But Israel had light. The world is not only in darkness itself, the system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that is nothing but an all-consuming darkness. And the world continues to be in darkness because they're focused on the works of darkness. Some are in such darkness that even when the light of Jesus begins to shine on them, it's immediately swallowed up by their dark hearts. We read about this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, where Jesus says, the lamp is the body of the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. And so for you and me, our beings, the source of light that we have are our eyes, what we see, what we take in, what we're looking at. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If you and I are focusing our lamps, our eyes, upon good things, we're going to be full of light. But the people of the world, if your eye is bad, you're focusing on dark things, your whole body will be full of darkness. And therefore, the light that is in you is darkness. And how great is that darkness? So again, some people that are so full of darkness, full of the ways of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They're seeking after good things only for them. When the light of Jesus shines upon them, their darkness swallows it up. They don't even see his light anymore. And that was the condition of Egypt. And yet after a few days, Pharaoh, he's in the dark, and he's really getting disturbed. So in verse 24, Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Okay, go serve the Lord only. But only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Your little ones, let them go with you. That's really, you want your little ones, okay. But keep your flocks and your herds, your possessions here." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock," I love this part, verse 26 here, "our livestock also shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind." Pharaoh, God commands that we be all in on him. That means nothing left behind. Nothing that will remain in this world. It's all going to worship God. For, verse 26, "we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." So we got to take everything because we don't know yet exactly what he wants. Again, don't let the world, the flesh, the devil, or some Pharaoh tell you what you can and cannot worship God with. Don't let them dictate your spirituality. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "You've spoken well. I will never see your face again." And so Pharaoh is threatening death. Little did he realize death would come, but not to Moses' house, but to his own. God, again, had been gracious to Pharaoh, giving him chance after chance after chance to do the right thing. But Pharaoh thought he was a god. He was corrupted by his power. He was full of darkness. Therefore, when the light was shining upon him, his darkness swallowed it up, and he would not listen. Not to the word of God, not to Moses and Aaron, not even to the 9 plagues, not even to his own servants and magicians. His refusal to submit resulted in the destruction of the nation, and as we'll see in the 10th plague, even the death of his own firstborn, and also the firstborn of all who refused to submit to God's word. Question, what more could God have done to cause Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go? What more could he have done? God had been more than fair. But God, who is gracious and merciful and loving, is also just and righteous. And as it was for Pharaoh, finally, judgment came. Even so it will be for the world. Judgment is coming for all who refuse to submit to God. But God has been more than fair. For 2,000 years, the church has been proclaiming Jesus is risen from the dead. Next month, we're going to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, hopefully all together in one building. But even if we're not at that point, if we're still having to physically be distant from each other, we're still going to celebrate the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. For 2,000 years, the church has been preaching this. And so if somebody rejects Jesus and they stand before him at the great white throne judgment, they'll have no one themselves to blame but themselves. No one to blame but themselves for their refusal to submit to him. Let's take a moment to pray for our family, our friends, our neighbors, people that we know that don't yet know Jesus. And let's pray for ourselves that God would give us the boldness to go tell them. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, the answer to that question, what more could you have done? The answer was nothing. You did it all. What more could you do to convince the world that you, Jesus, are the only way? You did it all. You're risen from the dead. Lord, for somebody to reject you still is just, it's insane. It's just that darkness that is swallowing up the light. Well, God, you can even reverse that. You can change that. The people that we know that are dark-hearted, Lord, You can crack through that. You can crank up the light even more. Lord, you said that we are the light of the world. As you shine upon us, we reflect your light. You say a city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Lord, may we be doers of good works. May we be doers of your word, not just hearers only. And Lord, may we also be preachers of your word. Your word says, how will they know unless one tell them? Lord, would you give us boldness? Lord, a holy boldness and a burden, a love, a zeal, a concern, Lord, for lost souls, that we would go out and tell them. Lord, would you do that in us and through us? Lord, help us to make that phone call tomorrow even, or tonight even. Lord, to make that call, to make that connection, to shine the light of Jesus upon a dark heart. Lord, we hope and pray they're not too far gone. We ask that you would save souls and change lives. And Lord, cause this silly coronavirus thing to pass quickly, Lord. I say silly, I don't mean silly. I just, Lord, it's so frustrating. Would you please cause it to just be done and over with soon so that we can all gather together in fellowship. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I'd like to finish by reading from the Epistle of Jude. It's the last book before the book of Revelation. And Jude gives basically a benediction, a parting word of praise unto God for God's people. And he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What will it be like when we stand before Jesus? Exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. And all of God's kids said, amen. God bless you.